continue our worship service. That you would be magnified, O Lord. That you would be magnified in our lives. That you would be magnified through Smoke Rise Baptist Church is our prayer. Grant it to us, O Lord, that the name of Jesus Christ might be lifted up through us, and that we might have a share in the work you are doing all around us to seek and to save that which is lost, and to give comfort to those who suffer, and hope to all of us who need it. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. Turn with me this morning in the book of Acts. We're getting close to the end of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 27. And the book of Acts, as I have contended and as we have seen, it's not about the Acts of the Apostles. That was a name that was put on the book later. It really is a book about the beginning of that which Jesus is doing, Jesus' project, if you will, in the era that we live. It is a very good thing when we want to know the will of God for our lives, when we want to know the will of God for our family, the will of God for our church and community, our nation, our world. We worship a God who has purposes. And they are great and cosmic purposes. And he doesn't tell us everything that he knows. We don't need to know that. Just as a child doesn't need to know everything that their good parents know. But the child does need to know what they're told by their parents. And to treasure that and to trust it in order that they might be protected from harm that might come to them unnecessarily, in order that they might know how to live in the right way, in order that their lives might have the greatest opportunity to be productive and to make a contribution and to be a blessing to others. We are the children of God, and woe unto us when we forget that. We worship a God who is not only our friend and Lord and Savior, but he is our Father. We look to our God as our Father, who is our protector and our provider and our guide. And he tells us that he is busy doing something. On my way up today, I noticed, I don't know if it's a new billboard or if I just haven't noticed it. I've told by many people for many years that I'm always living in a different time and place because I teach church history and I'm not alert to what's right in front of me. But today I noticed that it said, God's at work. And I love that because it's both true. And see, just because something true doesn't mean it is interesting. You know, like I've said, nobody's perfect. That doesn't interest me anymore. I'm more interested in the fact that we're way worse than perfect. But this is both true and, I think, very relevant. Our God is not just a God who a long time ago said some things, did some things, and those things are recorded in Holy Scripture. And now we reflect back on what God said and what he did, and then we wait until he comes back in the future to do something. No, he has said many things and done many things. And aren't we grateful that he has seen to it that much of what he has said and done and all that he has said and done that we need to know has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And he has made promises to us about some things he's going to do in the future. And aren't we grateful for that? But what we are also taught is that God is at work always. He's at work now. He's at work in our own lives. He is up to something, and he has invited us, and he has righteously commanded us to yield our lives to him as his instruments to fulfill his great purposes. all of us have a role to play in what God is up to in this world. One of the first messages that I preached, probably before you called me to come and serve as transition pastor, one of the first messages I preached was from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there we learn that everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is placed into the body of Christ, the church. And each of us is necessary to the right functioning and flourishing of the body of Christ. And the role that we have is essential. It is absolutely necessary for the fulfillment of God's purposes. And so there's so much wrong about the self-esteem movement. But what I would say at this point is that we are invited and we are warranted to have the self-esteem to know that in spite of our sins, in spite of our rebellion against God, in spite of our neglect of His Word, in spite of all the times that we stumble because of our neglect of His Word, and so forth, we are essential, each of us, to what God means to do in this world. And it's not always the case that we know exactly what that is, and that is fine. We see that all over the Scriptures, where people don't know exactly what they're supposed to do, but God tells us all certain things that we know we are to be doing. We are to be in prayer. We are to obey His commands. We are to yield ourselves and give ourselves to His church that Jesus said He was going to build. We are to absorb and put ourselves in a position to receive and cherish the Word of the living God by which God speaks to us. And we're to embrace the happy duty we all have to bear witness to Jesus Christ. The pattern of the book of Acts is us seeing what God is doing through Jesus Christ to build His church. And we've seen it over and over again. Here's the way it happens. God sends His Holy Spirit, and He sees to it that there are those in this world who are not among those who don't know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but among those who do. And so today, we should take cognizance of the fact we know Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that He is the Lord? That is a very special thing, never to be taken for granted. Most of the people in this world do not know that, have never known that, and will never know that. If you know that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of this world, you and I are in possession of the most precious and the most urgent news that this world has ever received, and that it most urgently and desperately needs. And in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit empowers those who know Jesus Christ to speak His name and bear witness to Him, to point others to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and Savior of this world. Without Him, none of us have, not only do we not have any meaning to our lives that matters, we have no hope in this life or the next. But in Jesus Christ, we have both. Our lives are full of meaning and purpose. And we have hope beyond the grave and beyond this world. And so we're different from every other person on the earth who does not know that. And we're in that family of God, and we are empowered to bear witness. And what happens then is that God uses God the Holy Spirit. He prospers our witness so that some who hear our witness, they will believe, they will repent of their sins, and they will turn to Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. They will be adopted into the family of God. They'll find themselves with the people of God, the people who bear the name of Jesus Christ. But here's what also we see in the book of Acts. This happens This building of the church through the witness of Jesus Christ and the gathering of the children of God into the church and sending them out to witness, it happens against great opposition, great obstacles that seem far more powerful than just human beings who have all of the weakness and difficulties and mortality and all of the problems that other people have in life, and yet they bear witness to Jesus. It seems as though there's no way God would be able to build his church the way he has planned to do because of all of this opposition. Great opposition. Opposition by the Jews who did not understand that Jesus was the Messiah. Opposition by Rome that did not want to see upset and insurrection and difficulty and fighting among the peoples that it controlled. And yet, time after time, these obstacles arise, and then in spite of them, the gospel continues to move forward, and the church rises up. And it will be 3+ centuries before the church will ever be truly legal and have legal status. And yet in that time, it grew so much in the Roman Empire that when Constantine the emperor converted, it just opened the floodgates and the gospel began to go to all parts of the world and has continued to this day in spite of such great opposition. But another pattern we see is this. We worship a God, and we should always remind ourselves that as our Creator and as the only one and true God, He knows exactly how to lead and guide us through this life. He knows that we don't know, and we don't need to know. What we need to know is Him. And when He guides us and teaches us how to live this life, and He shows us the pattern of how He deals with His children, if we are wise, if we are prudent, we will be so grateful for learning that, and we will habituate ourselves to the pattern God has shown us. And here's one of the main patterns in all the Bible and in the book of Acts. He makes promises to us that are not yet fulfilled. And on the basis of those promises, we act as those who believe that promise, who are confident in that promise, that it will be fulfilled as we move forward. And so we live as those who have great confidence in the word of promise of our God. And He has promised that He's going to build His church. Now, He gave a specific promise to the Apostle Paul. First of all, He put into Paul's life a desire to make it to Rome. He wanted to bear witness to Jesus Christ at the great seat of power of the ancient world, Rome itself. That was already there that the Lord had put there. And then, when Paul was being arrested and Paul was having to flee from arrest and he was jailed and he had to escape and he had to over and over again take action to save his very life, an angel appeared to Paul and said, "Don't fear." And this is one of the most precious words and most repeated words in the Bible from God to His people. Angels often say it. David said it. Jesus said it, and then the people of God have said it because they've heard this word and they've from the Lord, and they've said it to others in His name, and it's this word, do not fear, do not fear. Jesus even said, don't fear the one who can just kill the body and that's all they can do. The one who deserves fear is the one before whom we will stand in judgment. It's before the living God. He's the one we should fear. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can just kill the body. Fear the one who can cast body and soul in hell. That's the one who deserves a holy and righteous respect and fear. We should fear to displease Him. And it usually starts with people that they fear to go to hell. But it doesn't end there. The fear we end up with that inspires our obedience is the fear that we will displease the God we love so much. But the angel came and promised to Paul that you will go to Rome. And so lots of trouble happens. And so in Acts chapter 27 and verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion." This is a soldier who is in charge of 100 soldiers. "A centurion to the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." He's under house arrest. "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty in Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamis. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.'" Now, what is happening here is very important, because so much of God's dealings with us, including the pattern that I've just talked about, where God gives us promises, and then we either have faith in His promise or not, and whether we have faith in His promise or not will deeply shape our attitudes and our actions going forward. And so what's happened here is that Paul, he's not really saying something spiritual, but he's telling them, as an apostle of the Lord, I say we should not go in this direction. We should stay here right now. We should not go, because great danger is coming. So much of our relationship with other people, but so much of our relationship with God is like this. We are spoken to. Do we believe what we have heard from God or not? And then, do we heed what we are told? And to heed means you don't just listen. You listen, you believe, and then you alter your actions with regard to what's been said. And you do that which you have heard. You change your behavior based on what you have heard. And so Paul is telling them, don't go right now. Don't take that path. There's great danger. We could avoid that danger. And so that's what he said. He's under house arrest. He has told them what he thinks they should do. He is warning them. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put it out to sea from there. So they did it democratically, but that didn't help. On the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. Having hoisted it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Sirtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was abandoned. They lost hope. They had no hope. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail." He's doing an "I told you so." "Not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" This is how God deals with us. He gives us promises, and those promises are going to be fulfilled. What God promises, He could do without promising us before He does it. In fact, most of what God does, He does without promising. And so we read in the Scriptures that every good and perfect gift, every real blessing in life, is a gift from our God, the Father of lights, and comes down from heaven. That's what the Bible says. And our days are not always filled with blessing. Some days are filled with things that are terrible. But many of our days are filled with blessing. Today, many of us, if we stop and we reflect on what has happened to us today, we would recognize this was a blessing. This was a blessing. This was a blessing. But they weren't blessings that were specifically promised to us by God. He just did them. He bestowed them upon us. He didn't promise. He just did it. And we should thank Him for it. And we should reflect on the fact that all the blessings we've ever known since we were born are like this. They're of grace. They weren't earned. They're blessings. Yesterday, my brother was diagnosed with leukemia, and it's a terrible kind of leukemia, and his prospects are very, very bad. And I talked to him on the phone, and I'll see him in about a week. I'll go visit him. He lives in Atlanta. And my first conversation with him, the conversation in which he shared this news with me, was very It was very encouraging to me, and it was a sign of God's at work in this world. And he might not be feeling this way now, but when he was talking to me, he said, "You know, I've had a wonderful life, and God has used me." And he said, "I'm ready to go if that's what the Lord wants." And there's a lot of suffering in this world, and if God spares me, then that'll be fine. And if He doesn't, then I'm ready to meet him. The first day when he found out, he said it was a very bad and a dark day. He wouldn't say that day was a great blessing. But all the blessings that we receive, they are the grace of God. But sometimes God promises us things. So He has a purpose. He doesn't need to make promises to fulfill those promises. But sometimes He gives us promises. Why? Why does He do it? He does it for various reasons. One of them is this: He wants us to be habituated to the means He has chosen to guide us, to strengthen us, and to use us in this world. He does it by speaking to us. He does it with words. He tells us things. And that's what we do with our children. What would we say about a parent who says, well, yeah, I'm trying to raise my children and I want to do the best for them and I love them and there's nothing I wouldn't do to help them. But then we say, well, we're just not going to talk to them much. No, you talk to your children and you warn them and you encourage them and you discipline them. You do all these things and you speak many, many words to them. God invented language. He invented words. Jesus is the Word. God spoke the Word and the worlds were created. Words matter. He wants us to be habituated to this. Our God speaks. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the Word of God, the Bible says. So we're to be habituated by that. But then this is a special kind of Word. God speaks lots of words. He gives commands. He says, do not fear. He says, get up and go there. He gives commands. He says, do not commit adultery. He says, do not bear false witness. Do not covet. But this is a different word. It's a promise. Why? He's teaching us that he's got the future in his hands. And he's got us in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Now, how are we going to learn that that's true? When he promises us about something that's going to happen in the future, he puts us in a position to see if God can bring about what he promises he will bring about in the future. And if he does, then we learn to trust his Word. And when we learn to trust his Word, we learn to trust him. And when we learn that him whom we can trust with his promises, when we learn that he loves us and he will keep all the promises he's made to us, then we believe all the great promises. He will not lose us. He will not let anyone snatch us from his hand. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will live in the new heaven and the earth. All of our tears will be wiped away. The grave will not hold us. We will be reunited with those who died in Christ, who are our loved ones and our friends. It's all true. But the promise is a means by which God uses the means he knows is best to give us that confidence in him. Because we see he does, in fact, hold the future, and he holds us in his hands and everyone else in his hands because it's his, and he is going to fulfill his promises. And so that's why it's so important to notice the promises in the Bible, because they will happen. They will come to fulfillment. And we are different people when we believe that this is so. And so Paul stood up and he told them, we are going to lose the boat, but no life is going to be lost. And so don't be afraid of that, because that's not going to happen. And therefore, take heart. But they're having to take heart, not based on something they've got in their hands. Neither Paul nor those with him on the ship have the power to see to it that none of them die in the danger of the sea. They don't have that power. All they have is the promise. But since they have the promise from the one who rules the sea and has the future, it is proper for them to be told, take heart. Do not be afraid. It's not foolishness. It's not positive thinking. It's not wishful thinking. It's confidence in the promise of the God who has them and the future in his hands. And so he says, take heart, for none of you are going to be lost. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, As we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So it's getting shallower, and they're anticipating that, in fact, they will run aground, as Paul said. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now they really do have a test of their faith. Because they believe to save their lives, they need to get off the ship. And Paul is telling them, if you get off the ship, you will not be saved. And now they have to decide, do we trust what seems to be the safe path based on our experience in these waters, long experience, which the Apostle Paul does not have? The Apostle Paul is a rabbi. The Apostle Paul is a professor, okay? He has girl hands. My hands used to be calloused. I was blue collar, and I've lost them, and I've got girly hands. That's the way Paul's were. The roughest thing he did is turn pages, and he's out there telling them what to do with the boat. These men are sailors. Are they going to trust what they think they know is best based on their actual knowledge and experience? Which surely they should do almost all of the time. Or are they going to trust the one who says, "I'm an apostle of the Lord, and I'm telling you, don't lean upon your own understanding. Lean not upon your own understanding. My ways are not your ways." And this is not an invitation to live as irrational beings, but it is teaching us that God's word trumps all other words in our lives. And woe unto us if we trust a word over the word of the Lord. Paul is not just any Christian. He is one of the apostles, the apostle born in an untimely way, as Paul would say. And he said to them, "Unless they stay on the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when they had said these things, and whenever you see this phrasing here, it is to recall to us the Lord's Supper. It's special phrasing that goes right back to the upper room when Jesus presided over the Passover meal on Maundy Thursday of Holy Week before he was crucified. He took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. They'd already gotten together, the soldiers had decided. Once we see that we're going to be safe, we're not going to take on the problem and the burden that we weren't supposed to have to keep these prisoners alive in a situation like this. We're going to kill them because we can't really make sure that we can get them to where we're taking him to, and so that's what we're going to do. That's what they decided to do, and that's what they were about to do. And so they planned to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. See, God promised Paul, you're going to go to Rome. I want you there. When we reflect on our lives, we'll notice, we should all do this periodically, reflect on our lives looking for how God has led us, how his mercy has been evident in our lives. And one of the ways it is that he raises up people in surprising places at surprising times who we had no reason to expect would appear and take action that would lead to our being saved or rescued or advanced or blessed in some way. But that is how God works. Paul was told certain things, but he wasn't told everything. He wasn't told that this would happen. He was told certain things about the ship, but he wasn't told about how this centurion would step forward and save his life. Paul might not have even known, probably didn't know, that they were planning on killing the prisoners. But that is how God works. There have been several times in my life, but some of them are recorded in the book that I wrote, Replant, at the church in Kansas City that I helped to replant. And in that work that I had there over 7 years, I fully invested myself in trying to diagnose the situation of the church and then prescribe what the church needed. And in doing that, that meant that I had to work with various people and groups in the church to try to get things done and try to, you know, do what was right to lead the church so that the church could flourish. And I prayed, and I worked, and I thought. And one of the ways I work in any situation like this is I try to imagine plausible, positive scenarios in my mind. And I say, well, if we want to get to this place, then these three things need to happen, and these need to happen, and here's what would keep these from happening. How can we prevent that? I think through it really in a kind of a worldly way, not knowing what God is going to do. But then what I do is pray, Lord, if these are not good plans, stop me, change them, and so forth. And at that church especially, but in many places, some of the plans that I made worked out. And some of them didn't. But by the time that was over, and that church today is 2,000, it's in three different locations in Kansas City, what's very clear is that there were several key actions that were taken and key events that occurred that no one could have planned. I could not have planned it. But if these things had not happened, or some other things that should have happened that would have undone all the work that some of us had labored to do, if they had happened, then no, we could not have succeeded. And so looking back on it, it was very clear that there's no way that success could have been achieved unless things happened through interventions that we couldn't have planned and we couldn't have brought about. And so it may be proper from a worldly standpoint often to have no hope, but then we're not really looking at how God works and how our own lives have been. Things have happened that couldn't have been planned, that have changed our situation completely, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But know this, for all of us, God not only can, but he takes delight in intervening in our lives in utterly surprising ways to do us good. And that's what happens in this passage. This centurion, God put it in his heart that Paul should be kept alive. And so he intervened and he saved Paul's life. He was God's instrument to fulfill the promise that Paul received from the angel, "You will preach in Rome." But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. We're not apostles of the Lord like the Apostle Paul. And even in Paul's life, it wasn't ordinary for God to give him some specific promise that's going to be fulfilled fairly soon in his life. That was an extraordinary thing, not an ordinary thing. But we, like Paul and every believer, are the recipients of great promises. And those promises should fill us with the same confidence that the promises that Paul received filled him with. The Bible says that every one of our steps, all the steps that were prepared for us, were written in his book before even one of them came to be. Do we believe that today? I don't know what my future holds. Well, in one sense, we all do. We all know we're headed for our heavenly home, and that is a big deal. But I don't know what's going to happen today. I know what I think is going to happen. What's going to happen next week? But last week, I didn't know that I would find out my brother, and he didn't know he would find out he has leukemia. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But we know the one who does know. And we belong to him. And I fear that I hope it's not true of you, that I squander too much time with unnecessary fears and worries because I forget or I don't take advantage of the one I know, and I fixate on what I don't know and what I can't know or do anything about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we weren't created to be like you in every way. We weren't created to know the whole future, but only what you have told us. That's not only good for us, it's enough for us. We can't determine the span of our lives. You've already done so. And you've also prepared us to be an instrument in your hand in the lives of those we meet in this church, in the places where we work and study and play, places where we live. And you know all about that. Oh Lord, don't let us be distracted, investing our fears in that which we cannot know or change. Instead, liberate us to lay hold of the great promises. You will never leave us. You will never leave us orphans, but you'll be with us to feed upon your word, to pray and obey, knowing that in this way we gain the comfort and the hope that is warranted and that ought to characterize every child of God. And so living in this way, you will add that to our witness to others. In the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray this day. Amen.